Well, this morning we're taking a little bit of a break from our Summer in the Psalms series, and we'll pick back up with Psalm 30 next week. Given all that was going on in the service today, I wanted to take the morning and I wanted to look at this idea of family and family in the Bible. So we've titled our message simply Family Matters, looking at baptism of one from our own church family, looking at baby dedication. It's such a great opportunity for us to think about family and to think about what God's Word says about family. You know, pastor and author Kevin DeYoung, he said one time that he has three rules for parenting. Number one, spend time with your kids. Number two, don't kill them. Number three, tell them about Jesus. Pretty good. Spend time with your kids, don't kill them, tell them about Jesus. Pretty good start to laying the foundation for a godly home. You know, the Bible actually has a whole lot to say about family. And if you start reading through your Bible, what will become immediately apparent is that God works through families, and we see this particularly pronounced in the Old Testament. And you see that God makes his covenant with a man particularly, and then that extends out to families, to a nation eventually being Israel. And you see the family ties are very, very strong in the Bible. When I start talking about family, we need to set a couple of ground rules here, and we need to clear the air on a couple of things. When I start talking about family, and when you read your Bible and it talks about family, inevitably, you're reading that, coming to that with your own experiences, right? You read those verses and you think through those things because you have your own family. You process information about family, and you do that through the grid of what you have known and recognized to be your family. And it's not bad, necessarily, but I think we need to recognize what's going on, and we need to recognize some of the preconceived ideas that we probably come to the Bible and this whole conversation about family with. You know, a couple of examples of this. Some people really struggle with the idea of thinking of God as a father. They struggle with this concept because maybe they had a father that wasn't a good father. They had a father who perhaps was absentee or abusive, or they never had the privilege of growing up with a father for whatever reason. And so when you read in your Bible that God is a father, that doesn't immediately bring warm fuzzies to you. Whereas some of you had great experiences with your own fathers who was loving and taught you the Bible and was caring and tender. And so it's really not hard for you to identify the imagery of God as a father. Or even the foundational information like marriage. We see marriage in the beginning of the Bible. We see marriage at the end of the Bible. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail as we move through our sermon this morning. But some of you may really struggle with the idea of Jesus loves his bride, the church, as we are, and we are supposed to love our spouses in a similar way, that it's a mirror relationship. And that may be a struggle for some because you don't have a marriage, or you have a broken marriage, or you have a shallow marriage, you have a bad marriage, or for whatever reason, that may be hard for you to put your arms around. So what do we do with that? Well, we need to recognize that's not Jesus' fault, right? They're human institutions that are meant to mirror something greater. And of course, the Bible is the great normalizer. The Bible is what is supposed to define these relationships and how they're supposed to function and operate. But it's an invitation for you to examine your own presuppositions and your own preconceived ideas about family and about how God relates to us through these terms like family. Now, this is an important topic, and it's important for us not just if you find yourself in one of these categories here this morning of being a father or a mother or a son or a daughter. And you may say, well, my parents aren't around anymore, or I don't have kids, so really, what do you got for me? Well, the better we understand family from the Bible, the better you understand how God has actually chosen to relate to you and to us. It's a theological issue, really. If you're going to understand God rightly, we need to get something of what God intended for the family, because he chooses these images to relate to us. This is what John Calvin referred to as the doctrine of accommodation, that God is so lofty and big and awesome and majestic that he can't just download everything about himself to you. It would blow you up, right? You couldn't handle it. It'd be like taking one of our little ones that was just dedicated here and sitting them down and saying, all right, now, notice we gave them a very simple book. We didn't hand them a book on quantum physics, right? Why not? Well, one, I probably couldn't read it myself. But those of you who are versed in these types of things, why not? Why didn't we hand them a big, heavy theology book and you sit down and read the Institutes with them? Well, you need to accommodate to their level. And so what God has done is there are these fixed relationships, and God has accommodated to us and has said, it's like God is your father. This is the relationship, or we are his children, or Christ and the church. It's accommodation so that we can understand and we can relate and we can grasp something of who God is and what he's done. So as we look at this, there'll be 4 points this morning, and it will be a little bit abbreviated from our typical time in the Word, as I knew there were a lot of elements in our service this morning. We'll look at 4 points. We'll look at marriage, children, parents, and then lastly, we'll look at Jesus and the family. Marriage, a perfect design for imperfect people. Children, little blessings under the curse. Parents, representative authority with kingdom mission. And then Jesus and family, reorienting around kingdom priorities. So we'll take these in that order. Let's look first of all at marriage. Marriage. Marriage is a perfect design for imperfect people. Marriage is constantly under attack in our generation here today in a new and particular way. With the decision a couple of years ago from the Supreme Court at Obergefell, marriage has effectively been redefined in our world. But what we're here to say as Christians is that the world is not free to redefine marriage. God defines marriage. And so as one author, Doug Wilson, said, he said it's actually gay mirage. It's not actually a marriage. It's something that may masquerade as a marriage. But God defines marriage. God defines marriage. Marriage is all throughout the Bible. If we start messing with marriage and what marriage actually is, we're going to really mess up a lot of theology. Because you get marriage right there at the beginning, Genesis 2, and you get marriage at the end, and you get marriage tied all throughout the scriptures. It's everywhere. The idea of marriage, there are really three big parts of this. Marriage is an exclusive union, it's a permanent union, and it's a union aimed towards a specific end. And marriage is constantly defined as the union between a man and a woman in the Bible. Now, I've noted three scripture references here for you, and for the sake of time, we won't look up every cross-reference this morning. But Genesis 2:24 is the original definition of marriage, that a man leaves his father and mother, he clings to his wife, the two become one flesh. Now, that's significant, because some people will say, well, you're pointing to stuff in the Old Testament, right? That doesn't apply to us. Well, here's an easy fix for this one, especially. Marriage is repeated as a definition. This verse is repeated by Jesus in the New Testament, and then it's also repeated later by Paul. So if you look at the flow of history, Genesis all the way to the time of the establishment of the church, this is the working definition, knowledge, and understanding of what a marriage is. The Bible, again, defines marriage. It's a union between a man and a woman. Historically, marriage has been understood as a union that is exclusive, permanent, and aimed toward the end of having children. Exclusive, permanent, and aimed towards a specific end. We'll talk more about the kid part in just a little bit. But let me just address something here that may be on your mind. You say, well, how is that part of the definition of marriage? Because some people don't have kids, right? So is that not a legitimate marriage? No, but it's geared towards that end. It doesn't mean it's not legitimate if there aren't children, of course. But it does mean that this is what it was designed for. This is how it was supposed to function. It's sort of like this. It's sort of like saying, a garage is for cars, right? Now, how many of your garages have actually ever had a car in them? They probably have an endless mountain of Rubbermaid containers and random things that you really need that you haven't opened in 10 years, right? That's what garages are for, but that's not really what they were designed for. Now, it's fine, and of course, there's nothing wrong with using it to store your random stuff, but it's what it was made for. Marriage, we believe, by the design of God, was made for this union that eventually produces children. Children are seen as a blessing in the Bible. It's part of the design of God, and we need to understand that. Marriage has been recognized as foundational throughout society, really every society. It's why we have rules about marriage. It's why we have certain advantages to being married, economic and otherwise, because society has generally recognized this is how we have another generation. We have a man and a woman, and they have children. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33. And you can turn there if you'd like, or I'll just read it for you, if you prefer to just listen. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul has a lot to say about marriage in this particular passage. Ephesians chapter 5, and as I read this, I want you to just listen, or if you're looking at it on your own Bibles, I hear some pages flipping, and many of you are pointing right now with your devices. That's fine too. Watch how Paul seamlessly transitions from talking about marriage between a man and a woman, and marriage, using that as a picture of the way Christ loves the church. He sort of flows back and forth through this passage between those. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So he transitions back to talking about a husband and a wife. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are all members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, of course, from Genesis 2. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It may be tempting to think that Paul just grabbed something sort of out of thin air and said, I want to talk about marriage, and I want to talk about Christ's love for the church, so here's something convenient. Let me talk about marriage, because you kind of understand marriage. It's actually the other way around. The marriage that he's talking about is Christ and the church. The lesson is, so now love your wife, husbands, in the way that Christ loved his church. Verse 32, this is an important distinction in this passage. When he says this mystery is profound, the word mystery there may throw you off a little bit. When he says mystery, he's not talking about like a mystery novel. Like, we don't know what's going to happen here. A thriller of some sort. That's not the idea. The mystery referred to here is something that was previously hidden, but now has been made known. What's the profound mystery? It wasn't marriage. It was Christ and his relationship with the church. It was previously hidden. Now it's made known. Jew and Gentile together in one body. This is the mystery that's now made known to you. And he grabs that and says, so love your wife, husbands, in the same way that Christ loved the church, and he laid himself down for her. Look, this is why we fight for marriage. This is why we defend marriage. This is why we have something to say about marriage. It's why we're brokenhearted when marriages don't work, when marriages fall apart. We could say it this way, your marriage is a picture of the gospel. In reality, there's more that we need to talk about with this idea. In the book of Revelation, remember we talked about the Bible begins with this idea of marriage, the Bible ends with this idea of marriage. At the end, we see that marriage is the union between Christ's bride, the church, that's now being made new in this new city, the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 2. It says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So there's this new place, this new city, and it's prepared like a bride coming to her husband. Revelation 21, 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last of the seven plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" The bride, again. Chapter 22, verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires the water of life without price." Interestingly, this is really the last of the Bible. It ends with "the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" And just after this is the warning, don't subtract or add to this book of Revelation. That's the final word of the Bible. Marriage, beginning to end. A perfect design for imperfect people. This is why we fight for marriage. It's a good thing. God's made it. So we see marriage, perfect design for imperfect people. Next, we see children. Children. From the very beginning, we see that children are viewed as a blessing from God. At 2 a.m, sometimes, parents, you have to remind yourself of that, right? My little blessing just woke me up again. Is my blessing from heaven ever going to sleep tonight? Are they ever going to learn to clean up after themselves? Are they ever going to recognize that I need some me time here? We have to remind ourselves of what we know to be true, that children are a blessing from heaven. It's been jokingly said that children are more like vipers in diapers. Angels from heaven or vipers in diapers. Now, I think that may be a little bit strong, but it has a ring of truth to it, doesn't it? Children are sinners. I don't know how many of you have children or have been around children, but please raise your hand if you have ever had to teach a child how to rebel. Anybody? They're hardwired for it, right? Doesn't mean they rebel every time. Doesn't mean they're as bad as they could be. But children are naturally, they are born in Adam. We have explanation for this theologically. They're born in Adam. They're born in sin. They are sinners. They're cute sinners, but they're sinners nonetheless. And we have to recognize that. We can hold these two together, and it's really not a problem for us in our theology. We can recognize that these are good gifts from heaven. Thank the Lord. But we can recognize that they are also sinners. The book of Genesis starts out with this blessing. Children are a blessing, in fact, from God. Interestingly, a couple of times here in Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, we'll start reading in verse 22. This is the creation event. Verse 22, "And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, let the birds multiply on earth.' And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day." So on the day five, God says he blessed creation, and there was multiplication that began to take place. Be fruitful and multiply. Dropping down a little bit in the story. Verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." And then the same pattern. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" But there's something new for humans here. "And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God blesses and he says, "Be fruitful, multiply, make more humans." Go fill the earth. Populate it. It's a good thing. The Bible views it in this way. Psalm 127 is probably the most well-known of these passages, that children are a blessing from the Lord. They are a blessing from the Lord. Read that one for you. Psalm 127 in verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. They are a blessing from the Lord. And the analogy here, there's a lot to dig out of this particular psalm, and we will maybe on another occasion, but there was an extraordinary amount of work that went into making an arrow. You didn't just go chop a twig and start shooting it. It was an extraordinary amount of work. Selection, working with the grain of the wood, the knots, like arrows in the hands of a warrior. This is why children are the arrows. They are an offensive weapon against worldliness. They are meant to be shot out and used. They are meant to carry on the heritage of the parents. This is why the man is blessed who has his quiver full. Now, not everybody's got the same size quiver, right? Some folks got a lot bigger quiver than others. But blessed are you if you have your quiver full. The time and energy that went into crafting an arrow, the knots of the wood, takes a lot of work to craft an arrow, and it takes a lot of work to craft a kid, right? Got some knotty little wood there. Got some grains that want to go the wrong direction, right? But kids are a good thing. And here's the issue, too, and we'll get to this in just a moment in more detail, but we have naughty parents that are trying to shape naughty kids, too, right? There's really nothing going on in them that's not going on in our own hearts. So children are a blessing from God. We need to recognize that. We need to adopt a biblical view of children. They're a blessing from God. We also need to understand that they are sinful just like you. They're sinful, just like me. You know, I've often joked that people that don't believe in original sin obviously don't have children. And they have never worked in the nursery. If you're struggling with that, we have got some volunteer positions open. And I would be happy to round out your theology in the building right next door. You will learn more about the doctrine of anthropology, doctrine of man, right over there than you ever will in here, I do believe. We all know that the terrible twos should be called the terrible twos through fives, right? This is how it goes. Kids can be hard. They can be defiant, disrespectful, just plain ungrateful. It's like negotiating with a little terrorist sometimes. They can be demanding, self-interested. They can make messes. And sometimes they just smell bad. Right? This is kids. These are our blessings from God. But they're cute. And they are a blessing from the Lord. And we accept it all. We want to put our arms around all of that and say, we accept these blessings from the Lord, and it's going to be hard. It's difficult, and we're just in this thing together, and we all need the gospel to help us walk through this. We have to recognize it's perfectly acceptable to hold both of these. They need the Lord through his word and through his spirit to work in their hearts so that they come to believe in Jesus the Messiah, just like we've heard testimony this morning. That leads us to looking at the idea of parents. So we've seen that marriage, it's a perfect design for imperfect people. It's the way that God has chosen to show us the relationship that Christ has to his church is through marriage, two individuals coming together, pledging themselves together in an exclusive union. It's how Jesus loves his church. He didn't have a prenup with his church. He didn't say, I'll accept you if. No, he gave himself, served the church. He has a future for the church, his bride. We see children. They're little blessings, but they live in a sinful world, and they are sinful little people just like we are. And then we see parents. Parents have a representative authority with a kingdom mission. You know, one of the realizations that you come to as a parent, is the awesome responsibility that you have for that little person, right? If you ever had a child, you probably had that moment of realization at some point. For many of us, it's driving home from the hospital or wherever you had your child. It's driving home and you realize this little person in the back seat is my responsibility. I have to feed them. I have to pay for all their medical bills. I have to help them with everything. And at some point, you start to feel a little ill-equipped for the task at hand. I mean, if you think about it, we have to have competency tests for all sorts of things in life, right? Like a driver's test. You know, you can't get a license without passing the written test and then showing your skills on the road. You have to take a series of classes to get a hunting license. But they'll let anybody have a kid, right? You just take them home. There you go. Good luck. I'll give you an instruction manual. Just, yeah. Starts crying and you look at each other like, well, what do we do? Feed it? I don't know. They don't know your language. They just cry. And you have to start working through these things. We have a mission and a responsibility. And as children get older and older, we recognize our responsibility. And we recognize, in some sense, we are shaping, establishing, and forming the little conscience and the mind and the sense of justice and rightness and God and all that goes with that for these little people. I've been looking at a couple of things as getting ready to jump back into our study of Exodus in just a few weeks here. And one of the things that struck me and a couple of things I've read is part of the reason for the Exodus story is so the story can be told, right? This is what happens, Exodus 12. When your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Talking about the Passover in particular. You shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses, and the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to tell your kids this awesome story when you come together and celebrate Passover. When you come together and you watch baptism, you get to go and tell the story. Kids are like, why'd you put somebody in the hot tub this morning? Well, let's talk about the gospel. This is the point. Exodus 13:14. And when in time your son comes and asks, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand of the Lord, he brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Joshua 4:21. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know that Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. Parents have a responsibility to transfer a body of knowledge from the Bible to their kids. Ephesians 6:4 in the New Testament, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction, the admonition of the Lord. This is why it's so important for us, as best we can, as earthly people, to shape and to help our kids understand who God is. Their view of who God is will be shaped by their experiences. There's a really, really fascinating book that's out. It's a research-oriented book, so if you're into that kind of thing, you may enjoy it. If you're looking for a story and a novel, this one ain't for you, okay? It's called America's Four Gods. And basically what these researchers have done is they've looked and done extensive studies on how Americans perceive God. And they've basically broken it down into four categories. And what they've looked at is the research behind why people think what they do about God. All right? And there's a lot that goes into how they've come up with this little formula. But their four categories are this. God is either authoritative, God is benevolent, loving, God is critical, judgmental, or God is distant. And there's obviously bleed over of these categories. But the fundamental questions and distinctives they're wrestling through is simply this. Does God judge human activity, as in to say it's right or wrong, and is God active in the world today? And what they found is that the way that you were brought up from a young kid has a massive influence on the way that you think about God and what you think God is like. So parents with young kids, no pressure, But they're going to think what they think about God based on how you parent them. It's how it works. This is why we need the gospel. This is why we need the word of God. This is why we need older believers in our life to help us with this task. This is why we need the church. If you grew up in a home with a very strict father, you probably think of God as authoritative and critical. If you grew up in a home where your father was maybe absentee or very few rules, anything goes, you probably think of God as benevolent, maybe even distant. It has an impact. Of course, God through his word can overcome any of that, and we have to ultimately submit ourselves and our presuppositions to the Lord. But it's representative, and it's important for us to think through and understand. Lastly, I want to interact a little bit with Jesus and his thoughts and quotes on family. Jesus said some things that may be a little bit disorienting for us about family. He also said some things that we really are able to, in a very easy way, latch on to. Jesus reoriented the mission around kingdom priorities. One of the stories that we have with Jesus that probably immediately comes to mind with Jesus and children is Mark 10. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying hands on them. That would have been a cool scene, right? They said, "Don't bother Jesus. He's busy. He's got important things to do." And he's like, "No, I love kids. Come on." And he grabs them and he blesses them, and they're sitting on his lap and he's interacting with children. Very countercultural for the day. It'd be countercultural really in our day as well. He uses the kids as an object lesson. He said, "You have to come into the kingdom like this kid." Now, that's interesting. In what sense or in what way do we mean that? He's not saying that you only ever have to and should learn the basic ABCs of the gospel. What he is saying is that you should come to the Lord in the way that kids come. Purity of heart, unassuming, humble faith before the Lord. That's where we imitate children. Doesn't mean this is not an argument for keeping your faith simple all your life and never learning anything else. It's not an argument against level 201, right? This is just to say that this is how we come to the Lord. I love what Lewis said. He said, "We should have a child's heart and a grown-up's head," right? Kids will believe things. We can have a lot of fun telling kids things because they believe things, right? This is the sense in which Jesus is using that. Jesus loved children. He saw them as a blessing from the Lord. We see also that Jesus reorients in a way that may be disorienting for us. When he says things like, "Who are my family? These people that believe me, they are my true family." What's he doing with that? He's not saying family isn't important. What he is saying is that there's something that's more significant and there's something that's bigger. Family never ceases to be important. We see that in Paul's letters. We see that families are responsible to take care of one another, like in 1 Timothy 5 and other places. But what we see is that Jesus is addressing what could be an idol, in fact. You know, just like any other good gift, family can be turned into an idol, where you worship the golden calf of family, and you don't recognize it as a good gift like the Lord has designed it to be. Idolatry happens when you take anything that's good and you make it ultimate. And you can do that with family, and Jesus addressed that over and over again. Matthew 10:35, "For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those within his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What's he saying? He's saying there's something thicker, there's something deeper, and that's your love that you have to have for Jesus Christ. It reorients everything. So you may be here this morning and you think, well, marriage, children, parents, I'm kind of a mess on all those fronts. Like, didn't do marriage great. Maybe children are out there, wayward. Maybe don't have children, have nothing to relate to on that. Parents, maybe you have bad relationship, good relationship, I don't know. Here's the reorientation. Marriage is really a picture of the way Christ loves his church, and there's nothing you can do to undo that. You're counted in that number if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. As such, you are a child of God. John said in 1 John 3, behold what manner of love, that we should be called children of God. Reorients the whole thing. And as such, that makes God our Father, the ultimate Father who gives good gifts to his children, who knows exactly what we need. This is the family relationships. The Lord has redefined the whole system for us to now understand. Let me pray for us. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity today to look at what the Bible says about family. We're thankful for such a rich and full service this morning, that we can come and we can celebrate these new little ones, that we can celebrate baptism, that we can celebrate the gospel and what you've done in our hearts and lives. So God, we pray now that you would be honored in all that we do, all that we say. We pray that if there are some in here and they don't know about their sonship, or if they are truly your children, Lord, use your word, use your spirit, show them their need for Christ and the redemption that's available in him.